Well, I bring you greetings from our church in Winston-Salem. I want to say a special thanks to Paul for doing, I guess, extra parts of the service that he doesn't normally do. I appreciate the weight of that. I also appreciate the weight of struggling with names, even names I know I struggle with. I was in Northern Ireland for our Minister's Week of Prayer in January. One of the ministers noticed that I went to the table to get a glass of water on the side of the room we were meeting in, and they were gone. So he took initiative, brought me a glass of water right before I went in the pulpit. I wanted to thank him, give one of those lame jokes, you know, when you're trying to break the ice when you first get in front of a crowd, and I called him the wrong name. I think I called him Thomas Martin, and there is a Thomas Martin in our presbytery, but I got the wrong name. And maybe it was Thomas Martin, I called him something else. And they all laughed hilariously, and I thought, that wasn't that funny, why are they laughing? And then he said, my name is such and such. Okay, well, very good. So then that evening, one of the men was volunteering to drive me to one of the churches for a prayer meeting, and I was appreciating that. They had rented me a car, and that was the first time ever driving on the wrong side of the road for a lot of miles, and I was happy for any volunteer chauffeurs. So met this gentleman. We enjoyed a good 45 minutes of fellowship in the car before we got to the place I was preaching. And as we were getting out of the car, I wanted to just make sure I grasped his name. So I said, now, do you go by Sam or Samuel? He said, I go by Simon. I said, okay, round two there. So anyway, Paul, I appreciate your extra labors today. And for those of you that I've known for decades, if I miscall your name in the lobby, then forgive me. It's not senility, it's just some other problem. Anyway, it's good to be with you again. I want to ask you to turn, if you would, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and I want to read really about the opening two-thirds of the chapter together. But let's do give attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. The webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like beasts and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. We'll end a reading in verse 15 and trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. I'll ask you if you would just pause again for a moment with me and let's bow our heads and hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is true testimony that we've sung. Our iniquities crimson have been. But what a wonder that it's not just even the faithful meditation of a hymn writer, but it is your own word that tells us that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonder this gospel is. Well, Lord, grant us help today. We're a needy people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need wisdom, Lord, to walk with Thee. We need wisdom to give good testimony to the world. And so we ask that You might grant us, even in these thoughts from Your Word today, to know something of the help of heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. There's a phrase late in the passage that we read today to which I want to draw your attention in a moment. But first, I want to supply a little context from our own contemporary circumstances that'll give at least some explanation as to why I believe this phrase so aptly fits our times. Really, you could look at any day's news and find a story that would serve the same purpose. But one such story is one that I read some weeks or months actually ago now. It was a story of a young girl in high school. She had to be disciplined. She was actually suspended from school and not allowed to attend for a season. I don't know how things ultimately worked out. I think it was going to go into the legal system, but this was her crime. She was overheard by a teacher speaking quietly in class to a friend privately before the class started, stating that she was uncomfortable that a male student was present in the showers and locker room with them as they were disrobed. It was fine for him to be there and practicing that, but for her to privately whisper to a friend that she wasn't comfortable with that, well, that was worthy of discipline and suspension. It was a hate crime, to be sure. His actions were fine. Hers demand discipline. And the world is upside down. And yet this is nothing new. We could put it another way and borrow the phrase from verse 14 that I call your attention to. It is a phrase that has echoed in my mind for 2 years now, almost endlessly. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at a moral situation that comes over into the legal realm, whether you're looking at the news itself and how it's framed and fashioned for us, packaged, whether you're looking at the statements of the leaders of our nation and others. Isaiah's phrase, the Lord's description of the circumstances Isaiah wrote of, is true for us. Truth is fallen in the street. It was, I guess, a couple of years ago now, taken with that phrase, that I preached a series of messages to our people. I think if I were to go back, it worked itself into 5 or 6 messages. But I want to try and compress those thoughts, because what I did was just took what we used to call in homiletics capital texts, giant texts, those that in many cases are standing out from their context and worthy to be considered in their own right as alongside of their context. And I want to do that today on the theme of truth. There are 4 particular passages I'll draw your attention to, and I know that there are other passages that, well, could vie to be included in such a list as this. But I want to consider them today and ask that the Lord will give us grace. And the first is our text in verse 14, where we read again the phrase, "Truth is fallen in the street." And the first circumstance I would ask you to consider with me today is what I'll call abandoning truth. And here's where really we're dealing with the theme of apostasy. When Isaiah uttered these words, and I trust you noticed in the middle of our reading that there's a significant portion of this that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 1 when he is giving a description of the world and its depravity. Actually, if you were to look at Romans 1, the very theme we're putting before you now fits aptly. Because even the Gentile nations, even those that were outside of Israel and hadn't been recipients of the law, as he notes so powerfully in that third chapter about Israel's advantages, they had light shining unto them. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so this problem of abandoning truth, we can say, is the perennial human sinful problem. We are ultimately, outside of Christ, one and all, apostates. We suppress truth. We run from it. We don't like it. We want to frame our own truth. Well, what Isaiah said here is not spoken in a vacuum. What was true of the Gentiles in Romans 1 is true almost to an infinitely greater degree for Israel. Because Israel is a nation that had known great privilege. That's a theme Paul comes to in the third chapter of Romans, where he begins to outline Israel's being in the same condition of sinfulness and depravity and need as the Gentiles. And so the natural question comes up, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel was the recipient of great blessing. Israel was the recipient of truth. And yet Israel abandoned truth. There's a text in the prophecy of Amos that we'll not turn to, but I think you can put alongside of Paul's statement there in Romans 3 about Israel's advantage. The Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And does it mean there God was ignorant that there were other nations about? No, there was a peculiar acknowledgement that God had of Israel. There were special blessings that had flown out. I'm struggling for vocabulary today. They flowed from God to them. And yet, they squandered them. Later on in the prophecy of Amos, there's a text that, well, it hit me between the eyes sometime either late in high school or early in college. Chapter 8, and you may be familiar with the text, it speaks of a famine of the word. And I remember it struck me because God says there through his prophet, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirsting for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And then it continues and says, "They shall wander," I think it's from the north even to the east, "they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And I say that text hit me between the eyes. As a young, unwitting Arminian, they will seek the word of the Lord, and God won't let them have it. That just put my head in a tailspin. I mean, well, it just doesn't fit with Arminianism, does it? And so I just started reading Amos over and over and over again, trying to figure out how God could say that to Israel. "You're going to want my word, you're going to seek it, and I'm not going to let you find it." Well, if you read through the prophecy of Amos, It's not just that giant text we quoted a moment ago of them being the only nation that had that special acknowledgement. But they were recipients of His Word over and over and over again. He raised up of their sons for prophets and of the young men for Nazarites. What do? He commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. They had the Word. They were blessed with it. And they abandoned it. They were apostate. Well, you can look at our nation. You can look at the nations of the West. You can think especially in the last century since the Reformation, the light that has been shining. You could almost say a special acknowledgement given with the publication of the Scriptures and the preaching of the Word. But what have we done with it? Are we commanding faithful preachers to be quiet? Are we trying to rewrite truth in such a way as our news story would have it? It's one thing to consider that, and it is certainly observable in nations that have known and had the gospel. But even in the hearts of individuals, how often do we possess great light and we either make little use of it or we seek to suppress it? It is a great evil to abandon truth. But we come to such days where truth is fallen in the streets. Here is the sin of apostasy. But I ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel, the New Testament Scriptures, John chapter 18. There's another text here, again, in my little list of giant texts. I want to begin reading in verse 33. This is the familiar portion of our Lord's appearance before Pilate. We read from verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? What is truth?" There are several occasions in the reading of Scripture, the narrative sections, that I would really like to have been, as they say, a fly on the wall. I would love to have heard the tone of voice that Pilate used when he uttered that phrase, "What is truth?" Pilate, we know, no godly character. He had spilt the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. But yet, what was his perspective on this day? You can think of what is before him. The Jewish leaders won't even enter into his judgment hall. They can't defile themselves. He's going in and out to speak to them and then come back in and speak to Jesus. He knows, we read elsewhere, that for envy they've delivered him. He knows there's no great holy cause, as it were, that they're serving in getting rid of Jesus. They're serving themselves. What is his thought when he has heard them say and will hear them say other things later, "We have no king but Caesar"? This man's trying to pull us away from our heartfelt, loyal devotion to the Romans. You wonder if he can even suppress smiles with such assertions from the Pharisees. What is truth? You see, here we're faced with pragmatism. Here we're faced with the results, if you will, of apostasy, where truth is abandoned, it's marginalized, there is no objective standard, there is no real authority to say what is right and what is wrong, and we get into a situation in the world in which might makes right. And Pilate just has to figure out, how do I navigate this situation? I've been charged with being governor of a trouble spot in this Roman Empire, and we're in this season that later will be known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And I need to keep it. I need to do my part. Maybe I need to keep my job or my head. And so in a situation like that, truth doesn't matter. Navigating the situation matters. Manipulating the crowds, trying to have some measure of control on what news filters back to Rome into how I handled this. You don't have a lot of comfort, even when you think of the legal system, when truth is negotiable, when pragmatism reigns, when a judge can perhaps sarcastically say, if we can read into perhaps the situation, what is truth? Well, I don't have to invent or bring illustrations to you of example after example after example, whether it be a politician accusing their political opponent of some crime, some mindset, that this political opponent will turn around and accuse them of the very same thing the next day. And of course, the media, what is truth? Who operates with truth anymore? It is a fearful time when such is the case. But so it is. Well, if we look at these texts and their context and see something of the abandonment of truth and then negotiating truth, turn back, if you would, just perhaps a page with me in your Bible to John 17. John 17. We can read beginning in verse 16. They are not of the world. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer, speaking of his own. They are not of the world, but that thou should, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We could say a host of amens, and I'm sure have nearly unanimous agreement on the thoughts from those two other texts that I've put before you. It's not a hidden thing that our world is in such a situation. But I want to move in these last two texts to texts that speak of truth with regard to us. And here I submit to you the theme of discerning truth. And here the word would be our need of wisdom. Now, if there's ever a giant text or a capital text and one that has the whole scripture and really the whole of our lives for a context, it is this one. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The setting apart, the sanctifying, the purifying of a people to bring into Himself is the theme of redemption. And it takes up our lives in this pilgrim journey. But we are to be sanctified according to truth. God's Word is truth. And I submit to you then our need of wisdom and submission to the Word in all that we do. You know, there are a lot of causes in a time such as we live in and such as we've described. There are a lot of causes that could in some ways demand our attention. There are a lot of causes we could take up. Some great, some small. And one of the things I think, I don't know, perhaps we as Christians are particularly prone to is taking up causes. And there's a necessity and a worthiness in that because we are to apply the Scripture to all of life. But the problem comes when we move away from primary, fundamental issues, clear truths from Scripture, to secondary, and what is next? Tertiary, third level issues, and on down, that I think sometimes we begin to struggle. And I think that struggle is particularly dangerous in seasons such as the one in which we live, in which we need to bear clear testimony to truth when truth has fallen in the streets. I want to list some causes. I don't want to speak about them. And I don't, by listing them, suggest that none of them are worthy. It's just that some of them, well, they're secondary or third level or beyond. And they even come in place at times where good, Bible-believing, sincere, humble Christians can disagree. Education. Homeschool, traditional classroom. Which one's a sin? You ever disagree with somebody on vaccines or masks? Those were current a while back. Nutrition. There's only one way to eat. Politics. Wow. Versions. The list could go on. I don't think we need to be brainless about any of these things. I don't think we need to be apathetic about secondary and third level issues. We need to be humble enough to recognize their secondary and third level issues and be jealous for truth, clear truth in our times. There was one time in my ministry I tried to, well, let's not coin a phrase, I tried to invent a word. I was careful in the pulpit, I try still to be, but before my mother passed to be with the Lord, I had the world's greatest grammar critic just sitting about 10 feet away from me, and, well, I would hear about it at lunch. Here's the word, tangentialism. I don't even know how to spell it, and I invented it. But I think it is an ism that we're prone to take a tangent. And we look at it, we study it, we're convinced of it. But if we let it get a little too far ahead, instead of being secondary, it's a cause that we have to convince everybody of. Well, let me put a phrase before you. Something that came to me years ago. I've mentioned it in the pulpit often. I put it before you as perhaps one of the most convicting phrases you can remind yourself of, and I would suggest frequently in life. And it's to ask yourself a question. What is the first thing people think of when I walk into the room? If you can honestly ask that question of yourself and examine your life, it might be that it would require change. If there were ever a time when God's people need wisdom in their presentation of the gospel, in their presentation of Christianity to the world, it is when truth has fallen in the streets and apostasy and pragmatism prevail that the non-negotiables of the gospel, that the beauties of Christ, that the demands of Christ, what people think of first when they think of us. And again, none of these other issues, and you could add dozens more, are unworthy of thought and of framing an opinion on and applying to your life. But how do we apply them? With what zeal, with what authority do we speak to other people's lives about them? There's a thought I had, and actually a message I preached a lot of years ago now. But here's another thought to pursue. Think of issues that Christ and the Pharisees had in common. There are many. Look at the issues that face us in the daily news. Where would the Pharisees stand on the news story I opened this message with? Same place we would. Where would the Pharisees stand on abortion? Same place we would. And you just keep compiling that list. But what is needful? What distinguished Christ from the Pharisees? It wasn't sheer morality. It was the gospel. And we need wisdom in understanding and applying the gospel to our day. I say we need to be discerning truth. We need to be discerning Christians in how we live and how we minister to this age. Well, obviously, I'm touching giant themes that, well, each of these points was a message at one time, so I hasten on. But if you turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, it's another text that jumped out at the page, from the page of Scripture to me. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their bows or their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. You ever have in your memory a place in time fixed when you learned a new vocabulary word? My mother was impressed one day when she heard me use the word despicable. I was too young to know words that had that many syllables. And then she realized I learned it from Daffy Duck, and her impression ended. Well, I remember learning the word valiant. I spent a lot of childhood and adolescence and in a 1965 Plymouth Valiant, three on the tree. If that means anything to any of you, then Well, you just showed a little bit of your age. You can ask me in the lobby what three on the tree means. It was a valiant. I didn't know what that meant, so I asked and I was told. Courageous, brave, whatever. Maybe I don't know what it means. Valiant for truth. Here, Jeremiah speaks to a people that bend their tongue like their bow. They're skilled. They even weaponize the tongue for lies. But they're not valiant for truth. Here we come to the theme of defending truth. And this speaks to us of faithfulness. To be valiant for truth in a day where people are courageous for lies. When people don't care about lies. You wonder sometimes with politicians in the years of video footage if they even care, if they're going to get checked out. Bunyan had a character in his Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Byens. As Bunyan, as Christian, meets him along the journey, he is an easygoing character. And he admits his difference from other Christians in two points, he says. He is different from those of the stricter sort, those who are for hazarding all for God at a clap. First, he says, we never strive against wind and tide. And secondly, we are almost always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. To this, Christian replies, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when he is in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons. Defending truth. You see, when we can discern those issues that must be defended, those primary gospel issues that flow so clearly from the Word by which we're to be set apart and sanctified, then we might be defenders of truth, valiant for truth. And I think it's interesting even the context in which Jeremiah uses this phrase. Because it's possible to have a courage, this valiant nature for truth, and yet perhaps something other than truth be motivating us. Promote self, perhaps, in our fight instead of truth. We can have a less than gospel mindset in defending truth, supposedly. What is our mindset toward this world in which we live? How did this chapter open? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There's a giant phrase there. I'm looking for the seminary students. Here's a great potential text. And here's your sermon title from a guy that doesn't usually title his sermons. Jeremiah's Cry for Tears. We speak of him as the weeping prophet. And indeed he is. But here he's saying, I don't cry enough. I need some tears. Well, let's go from Jeremiah to the one of whom he is but a type. As our Lord crested the Mount of Olives in that last week of his earthly ministry and he saw Jerusalem, did he make sarcastic jokes about it? Or did he weep over it? A self-righteous temper might bring us to sarcasm as we look at our world. And I have to walk carefully here Because actually, if you read through the prophets, you can find some examples of inspired sarcasm. They were usually directed at false teachers, beyond just the rank and file sinners, as it were. But here's a weeping prophet. His defense of truth was filled with heart and love for those he was rebuking. That takes gospel thinking. Self-righteous thinking won't produce tears. Defending truth, faithfulness. You think of what Jeremiah was given to predict and foretell to the people, their captivity to Babylon. I've thought a lot in these last couple of years of Daniel and his companions in Babylon. What was their mindset? They weren't fretful. They weren't worried. They weren't running around saying, oh no, their gods are winning. Sometimes I wonder, in our context, if Christians worry that the world's gods are winning. They aren't. These men served actually admirably in pagan courts. There were lines they wouldn't cross, and they communicated what those were when it was necessary. It's remarkable how respectful you find them in Daniel 1 to those that were their overseers. But then we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defending truth. As they stand outside the fiery furnace and they're given yet that second opportunity to bow the knee and to worship someone, something other than their God. God gave them grace in that day. Remarkable words. O King, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand. You look around. Three. Whole army. Leader of the world. But if not, be it known unto thee. We can't bow down. And of course, we know the story. They're cast into the fire. Fire and fury made as hot as it could be. So hot it consumes the soldiers that throw them in. I love this part of the story. It's amazing at times what words God puts into the mouths of the unsaved. I mean, Balaam. Some of the richest Old Testament Christological passages came out of the lips of a heathen seer. Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't we cast three into the fire? I see four. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I don't know what furnaces are in front of us. One of the reasons I look at these portions is I think in such times as ours, in such tremendous changes in every layer of culture, there are so many unknowns, but yet we have certainty in the truth of God's word and of the gospel. Let us be discerning, and let us also be defenders of truth, valiant for truth, but valiant with tears, with a gospel heart, instead of a selfish attitude about the days in which we are called to live and minister. Days when truth is fallen in the street. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today for grace. We do pray for discernment. And we pray for zeal. But may it be a gospel zeal that's focused on your glory and built on your truth. Take up these giant texts. Minister to us in all our many and different points of need. And we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.